and Trent for leading us. I think it's appropriate to thank the band for leading us in worship in this time. That's fine. A little higher. Thanks. I do want to give a plug for the conference that's coming up. Is it January or April? Now I'm really confused. It's January. And that's with my friend Steve Lawson. Few people have motivated and inspired me in my own Christian life like my friend Steve. And I can promise you, this is putting dynamite in your soul if you come. There are few people who are as passionate about the Lord and the gospel as Steve is. You don't want to miss that conference. If you can all at all make it, just make any sacrifice you can to be there. Well, this is my last time to open the word with the conference. I want to thank you for the kind invitation, Tim and the team, for being able to be here at Resolution. This does feel like a cousin to our conference that we have in the States called Resolved, and everything that I anticipated about it has not only been met, but exceeded, and I had high expectations already. What I want to talk about today is bringing heaven onto earth in some measure. In order to understand the living out of the gospel truth that we're going to enjoy forever in heaven on this earth, you have to get your mind around, wrap it around the concept of commitment. Now, we all know what commitment is. Commitment makes you do things you really want to do, but commitment helps you to do things that you don't want to do, but you have to do, right? This idea of commitment was hardly ever impressed on me more than a situation I had in Russia a few years ago. I was over doing a conference in Russia. It was very hot outside. I've been in Russia when it's cold, and it's very cold. I've been in Russia when it's hot, and it's very hot. Well, this particular afternoon, I preached for a sweet pastor who there were 12, so he had 10 children, plus he and his wife, and they lived in a little two-bedroom apartment. In this two-bedroom flat, they had it wired where the boys slept in one room and the girls slept in the other, and the parents actually slept out in a little bed that would drop down in the living room. And when it came time for a meal, all the furniture went back and they pulled out this table that was very long, seated about 14 people. Well, I was the guest of honor that day because I'd preached for this pastor in his church, and I had my translator and a photographer who was a friend of mine who was there taking photos of the conference. And we were sitting there, and it was this spread of Russian food. Now, I don't mind eating a lot of stuff. I've been around the world and eaten stuff that's, what's the thing, mupani worms? Yeah, you got to do better than that. Come on. Tastes like crunchy cashews. They're really good, so. She made this spread, it's just sweet, sweet, sweet couple, sweet children sitting all just perfect. And she made me a plate, and the way it worked was I was going to be served first and eat first in front of them, and then they were going to eat. Already awkward, okay? Footnote. Now, put that story aside for a second because I got to tell you something. I hate mushrooms. No, you don't understand. I mean, I hate them. I detest it. It's a fungus. The word for mushroom in Italian is fungi. It's a fungus. Of all the things we could eat, who decided of this meat, this beef, these vegetables, this fruit? Who wants to? How about a fungus? I mean, whose idea was that? There's one line I just will not cross, and that's mushrooms. I mean, I've been over at people's houses. They've served a big steak with sauteed mushrooms, and I just had to say, I love you, but I can't eat this. Well, I was in a position that I never found myself in before or after, because I'm the guest of honor, and she makes this plate, and I see her go, whoosh, plop. And what it was on my plate, It was over 40 degrees in there. There were flies, and in the Russian culture, they think if you have a cool breeze that comes in the window and touches the back of your neck, you'll get sick. So they kept the window shut, and it's getting even warmer and warmer. She had made, in my honor, she had made this meal that included homemade mayonnaise. It still had the egg yolks in it. And in the mayonnaise, in this salad thing, were whole brown slimy mushrooms. And I'm eating in front of all these people. Commitment, commitment. Well, I looked at it and I thought, okay, there's all sorts of good stuff around it. If I can get that in the bottom of my stomach and pile the other good stuff on top of it, I think it'll stay down. So I'm going to do it first. And I remember looking at it and I went, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. I think one, two, I think three, and I can get it down. So I went, whoosh, one, whoosh, two, whoosh, three, hit the elevator and began to pray. You know, stop, don't come up. You know the story, don't you? I had just communicated to that sweet lady that I loved that salad. She grabs my plate, whoosh, boom, whoosh, boom, and gave me double the amount. I'm telling you, mushrooms are evidence of the curse. And at that point, I just said, let's all eat. Come on, let's please eat. And they began eating. I kind of smeared it around. I didn't eat anymore. And God graciously let me hold everything down. I hate mushrooms. But I want to think that my commitment to the Lord and the ministry helped me get over that for that one day. And if I come to your house this week, I love you. But you speak English, and I'm going to say, no way. So all of us know what commitment is like. All of us have tasted a certain amount of commitment. All of us have tasted a certain amount of failure in the commitments that we make. You guys make New Year's resolutions around here? Yeah, why? Top 10 New Year's resolutions worldwide. Number 10, read more. How'd that work out for you? Clean up my garage and keep it clean. Learn to play an instrument. Anyone? Watch less TV, save money, make more money, get out of debt, change jobs or careers, exercise and get into shape. What does it mean to get into shape? I mean, I hear that the shapes of pears are in this year. That's a good shape to be in. Number one resolution for a new year worldwide is, drum roll, lose weight. Do you have resolutions, not the first of the year, do you have resolutions in your life that you really live by? That was what Jonathan Edwards was about, defining his life by commitments, by resolutions, by trajectory, by defining himself by where he wanted to go compared to where he was, what he wanted to think compared to what he thinks now, who he wanted to be compared to the sinful person he saw now, to march his way into heaven so that when the day came and the Lord took his life, his next step into heaven, he wouldn't even break stride. That was his goal. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I want us to go through a passage that's very simple. You all know it well. I would be shocked if almost all of you don't have this verse memorized. The title of today's sermon is When Bad Grammar Makes Good Theology. We'll talk about what that means as we get into this verse. Verse 21. Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's pretty comprehensive, living and dying. It's back before the American troops were able to take out Osama bin Laden. I heard a reporter on CNN give the most brilliant, stunning observation of her broadcasting career. She said this, I'll never forget this. We know one thing for certain. You know how reporters they need to just take some medicine to calm them down, just a little too excited. We know one thing for certain. Osama bin Laden is either dead or alive. I want to get her autograph. These are some of the most familiar and sacred words in the New Testament. In this simple verse, I want to find with you two resolutions for a life that counts. Two commitments, if you will, for a life that counts. Two things you need to be resolved about. Use the word commitment. Use the word resolution, whatever fits your heart the best. Two resolutions for a life that counts. The first is in the first part of verse 21. Live life to treasure Christ. Live life to treasure Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. Now, the statement is a part of a wider context. If you look at the verses around verse 21, you find Paul thinking out loud about his purpose or philosophy of life. In fact, he's almost debating with himself on whether or not he wants to live or whether or not he wants to die. Look at verse 22. But if I'm going to go on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know what to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. What direction? Living and dying. Those are the two directions. Having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. Stop right there. Do you have a pencil? Do you underline things in your Bible? This is an underlinable passage. Think about that. To be with Christ. I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ. I've never heard of anyone having that verse as their life verse, but that's a good one. I have the desire to die. That's the word for depart. To die and to be with Christ. For that's much better. Much better than what? Being alive on this planet. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for you. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress of and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He understands that if he goes in certain sections of the city and preaches Christ, they'll take him out, he'll die, he'll go to heaven, and that's what he wants to do. But he understands that God wants to perfect the church, wants to speak through him. Eventually, he's going to canonize Scripture through him. So he says, I'm hard-pressed. I don't know whether to depart or leave, but I know that God wants me to stay, so I'm going to stay and make the best of it. Now, put yourself in his toga for a second, okay? Really? Really? When is the last time? No. Have you ever sat alone with your Borvors and your big bun by yourself and had a contemplation session with yourself where you actually thought, live or die? Don't know which one. I want to do both, but I'd really rather die. I'd really rather die and go be with Christ. Do we have those kind of conversations? We want to live. Why? We have convinced ourselves, listen, we have convinced ourselves that this world is so wonderful, its treasures so rich. We've convinced ourselves that the aspirations to have fun and enjoy things in this life is better than heaven. I think it's universal. We've convinced ourselves of that. Now, in fairness to us, Paul had a vision where he was raised to heaven and saw what that was like, okay? So I get it. He had a head start on us. But we also have the revelation that John gave us that gives us the vision into heaven, so we have no excuse either. If we believe it, we want to be there. In verse 12, he explains that the unfortunate circumstances of his imprisonment have been good for ministry. You can read verses 12 to 18 sometime. He basically says, people are outside, he's in jail, people are outside preaching against me, but they're preaching the gospel, so it doesn't matter if they're preaching the gospel. I don't care what they're saying about me. Wow. Wish we had that kind of thoughts toward our own reputation. Paul interpreted his being put in prison as God's direction for his life, God's glory and the progress of the gospel. Then comes verses 19 to 20, where Paul basically says that ministry is a matter of life and death. Look at 19 and 20. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the providence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, I love that, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He explains that his expectation and hope is that Christ is exalted in his living, Christ is exalted in his dying, and that's the key that unlocks the meaning of verse 21. Look at these words, life, death, live, die. Life and death in 20, live and die in verse 21. He's contemplating life and death. And realize, there's no better contemplation than that. Jonathan Edwards' resolutions are all about that. Let me think about now. Let me think about eternity. Let me have a vision of heaven that will capture me. Now, I'm going to recommend a book to you. I didn't write it, so I'm not ashamed to do it. If you don't own Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, you need to skip meals and save up money to get that book. It's that important. Randy Alcorn's book on heaven is remarkable. I read it, and I was halfway through it. My mom was diagnosed with terminal cancer. She was in another state across the country. I got a copy for her, and we read that together and talked about it on the phone. In the very first part of her diagnosis, she'd had cancer for years, but finally the doctor said, this is it. We're looking at 3 to 5 months. She lived 4. In that time, I was talking to her, and I remember her saying, "Ricky, I'm scared. I am so scared to die." I said, "Mom, you know the gospel?" "Yes, I know the gospel." "Are you confident in Christ?" "Yes, I'm confident in Christ." "Do you have any lack of assurance?" "Sometimes, but I think that Christ is saving." "Well, let's just read this book together." By the end of the book, she was calling me, sometimes at inopportune times when I'm at a meeting, and she was reading this book and saying, "Did you know this about heaven? Ricky, did you know that about heaven? Do you know I get to do this in heaven? Do you know I get to see this in heaven? Do you know?" And she was going, she was being a theologian and teaching me about heaven from all she was learning in this book. What the scriptures teach about the life everlasting. And it's not just sitting in heaven and playing a harp on a rock. That, I'm not interested in. She was a few weeks out from when the Lord would take her home. And I remember her in her very weak state. I was driving on Sierra Highway near my house. And I remember her calling me and saying, "Oh, Rick, do you think it might be today? The doctor said I'm getting weaker. I can't wait to see Jesus." I intended to shepherd my mom in learning how to die. In those few short weeks, she shepherded me in knowing how to live. To live in the full expectation and glorious anticipation of being with Christ. Paul understood that. That's what we're going to see in this passage. He understood heaven not as a place where you might not do what you want to do because you like doing what this earth offers more than that. That's what we think. That yeah, there's the things I want to do on this planet that are so much better, more enjoyable, and more desirable than things in heaven. So I want to do them all now, and then I'll yawn and go to heaven. It's better than hell. No. Paul says something that doesn't make sense. Terrible grammar. This is absolutely awful grammar in the Greek. And equally as bad in English. It doesn't make sense. You've probably become so familiar with it, you haven't even looked at it diagrammatically or through the English language. "For to me, to live is Christ." That's bad grammar. You need a helping verb. It would make more sense if he said, "For to me, to live is loving Christ." I would understand that. "For to me, to live is serving Christ." I would understand that. "For to me is worshiping Christ, adoring Christ, walking with Christ, being with Christ." He doesn't say that. "For to me, to live is Christ." But the bad grammar is excellent theology. Living is all and only about Christ and Jesus and the glory of who he is, the manifestations of his love for us and the love that we have in our hearts toward him. It's all about Christ. Okay, listen, I was a college pastor, collegiate pastor for about 15 years. And you know, guys get really dumb when they get in love. They write poems and love stories. And girls get really giddy when they're in love. In fact, they do this a lot. They fall in love, and it's just, I mean, You get a 20-year-old in love, he walks into walls and doesn't even know it. Bounces off, oh, she's so beautiful. And she likes me. I mean, he's just overwhelmed by this deal. And I got to admit, I was like that with my wife, Kim. She is, man, she's, how long do I have to get home? She is beautiful, inside out. She is more beautiful as life goes on. And I remember when we were dating and I found out that she liked me. I mean, I would walk around. Some people get like butterflies in their stomach when they're in love. Not me. Pterodactyls. I mean, big ones. Just overwhelmed. And I found, I mean, I would drive from one place to another and get there and go, how did I get here? I don't even know because my mind was with Kim. That's an illustration that actually the Lord uses as an earthly illustration of marriage and the love of marriage, of our love for Christ. You're just overwhelmed with Christ. Why aren't we living Christ? Because he's not attractive to us. Why is he not attractive to us? Because we don't have our noses in the scripture plowing out all this glorious and beautiful about him. Is this the read your Bible more sermon, Rick? Yes, it is. You caught me. The more we read, the more glorious he becomes. If this world is attractive and heaven is not, the problem is our perception hasn't been altered by the realities that this book tells us about who Christ is, what he offers, and how we'll enjoy him forever in heaven. In Colossians 1:18, there's a kind of a parallel to this. Paul says, talks about Jesus being the head of the body of the church, head over all rule and authorities in the angelic and demonic realms. And then at the end, he says, so that Jesus Christ might come to have first place in everything. Now, here's what we've done, is we typically totally eisegete that passage. We add something to it. We typically think that Jesus Christ is to be above everything. Let me just, don't leave in the next 10 seconds or you'll think I'm a heretic, okay? Let me finish. Jesus Christ is not to be above everything in this planet. He's not even to be first place on your priority list. That's terrible theological thinking. We typically think God, Jesus, spouse, family, work, church. No. Jesus is not first place on the list. It doesn't say he's first place above everything. Colossians 1:18 says he's first place in everything. You know what that means? He's first place in my marriage, first place in my family, first place in my work, first place in my church, first place in my art, first place in my enjoyment, first place in my pain, in my pleasure. In everything, he's first place. He's not number one, then I skip him and go down to number 2, 3, 4, 5, 5. He's in everything, first place. He comes to bear, the gospel comes to bear in everything we do, in every way we live, in every decision we make, in every thought we think. He is there and to have first place and preeminence. Why do we not want to go to heaven and be with Jesus? We don't think about him enough. Paul is saying, to be alive, to just have a pulse, to live, to think, to breathe, to move, it's Christ. What are you living for? Material things? Remember that feeling after all the presents are open on Christmas morning? You know that feeling, right? You're kind of done and you go, that was it. Got to wait till next year to feel that feeling again. Some people, it's music as a material thing. I mean, have you ever got a CD or download where you brought it home? Da-da-da. Wow. I'm satisfied. In fact, I will never by another musical song again. Ever. I am totally satisfied. How about you buy a shirt that you like? Oh, this is it. Gonna be buried in this one right here. Only gonna wash it at night. I'm gonna wear it every day. Of course, it's not the way. Some of us are living for being known. Does that really bring you the satisfaction that you want? accomplishing great feat, a relationship. Warren Wiersbe says this, "For me, to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For me, to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me, to live is power, and to die is to lose it all." What are you living for? What gets you excited? What makes you passionate? What draws money from your wallet? What draws time from your calendar? If it's not Christ, you're not going to have any way to even categorize or process this verse. He is to be central, first place in our families, our marriages, our professions, our mission, our ministry, thinking about matters of intellect. He's first place in our time, love, conversations, pleasure, eating, play, athletics, what we watch, where we go, in our art, in our relationships. Everything we do, he is to have preeminence, first place. Listen, church is not a social club for Christians. We're not about a code of ethics. We're about a person who died for our sins. It may be that ignorance is the worst part of your struggle. We're just ignorant. We're just ignorant of the glories of Christ. We just don't get it. We don't understand. John Fawcett in the 1600s wrote this. This is rich. This is dark, dark, dark chocolate. I mean, this is really rich. So let me read it a little slow. I want you to drink it in with me. He says this. This just makes my heart warm. Christ Jesus is the life of all graces and comforts of a Christian in this world. By the knowledge and contemplation of him and of his death in our place, faith lives. It's strengthened from day to day. All the springs of repentance are opened and flow freely when the heart is melted away by views of a dying Savior. Love feels the attractive power of its glorious object. It's kindled into a holy flame. Sin is mortified, the world is subdued, and the hope of future glory is supported, enlivened, confirmed, as to become sure and steadfast like an anchor for the soul. But without him whom, having not seen, we love, all these graces would either die and wither, or speak more properly, they would have no existence at all. What is eternal life? You know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we typically read that and we say, oh, that's eternal life. And we define it by the exactness of the phrases, eternal, forever, life, living. Living forever, right? Living. Can I tell you, Jesus defined eternal life and he said nothing about forever. Listen to this. John chapter 17, verse 3. High priestly prayer. Listen to what Jesus says. This is eternal life. At that point, I've got my hand in my ear. What? Jesus is about to define eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is eternal life, Jesus says, knowing God the Father. How do you know God the Father? If you've seen the Father, you've seen me, he says. Eternal life is knowing Christ. Not just living forever. Sure, we'll live forever knowing Christ. Eternal life starts now, not when you die. Eternal life is about knowing, pursuing, and loving Jesus above everything else. Finding him more attractive, more lovely, more amazing. Let me say it as simple as I can. If all you get from today is this, you've done well. Ready? Jesus Christ is amazing. Are you amazed? Are you amazed by him? Does he dazzle your imaginations? I was reading in my Bible in Mark about Jesus walking across the water and just asking, Lord, please show me your beauty in this text. And just, I mean, it's a strange text, isn't it? Strange text. Disciples are out there. It's waves. It's crashing. Open boat. The waves are coming in. They can't get back. They can't fight the waves. It's really funny because it says, Jesus, supposing to walk past them, was walking on the water. I mean, you got the disciples over there crashing. Jesus is going, he's going to walk past them. And Peter says, he doesn't say anything. He just goes, do, 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 do. He gets in the boat and, you know, what was more impressive, the storm outside the boat or God in the boat? And you just start wrapping your mind around the greatness of this man. I mean, this is God in the flesh who knew all time beginning to end, knew the comforts of our existence, and chose to wear sandals and a robe in a non-technological age. Go to Israel sometime in a very unimpressive place, frankly. And God walked on earth. What does it mean to live as Christ? It means to, what Paul says in, later in Philippians, to compare everything else as loss with the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. That means your greatest assignment, probably from the Holy Spirit, is to always be in the business of comparing. You're to be a comparer, comparing fun to Jesus, pain to Jesus, the best times to Jesus, the worst times to Jesus, all relationships to Jesus, and finding him better. For me to live is fill in the blank. If it's not Jesus, you'll never know what it means that dying is gain. Can I give you just some real helpful suggestions? Have a plan for reading the Bible. You know, we have these conferences and everybody says, oh, go read your Bible. Paul and Rick said, read your Bible. Great. So you go, you sit down, you go, well, it's a big book. I'm going to go and open it in Genesis. I like Genesis. Adam, Eve, snakes, you know, murder, intrigue, Abraham, wow, Lot, pillars, salt. I mean, Joseph, prisons, really cool. Exodus, saw the movie. You know, Moses. Ten Commandments, it's really cool. Then you get to Leviticus, bloody. Then you get to the Numbers in Numbers. And you say, I mean, I don't want to ask for a show of hands. How many of you tried to read your Bibles and bailed out and pushed eject in Numbers? You don't have to raise your hands. Got three guys over here. That was me, dude. That was me. Oh, I've never had anyone raise their hand right there. That's good. We're going to sit down and read Numbers together this afternoon. I promise you can get through it. I like you three guys. They're all together, too. Did you come together? Oh, it was a girl, too. Thank you. I mean, that was pretty cool. Okay. It's hard to read your Bible. You know what? Every force of your flesh and Satan working against you when you read your Bible. Have you ever read your Bible in such a way that you're reading, you're going to read a chapter and you read a chapter or two or three and you finish and you think, I don't have a clue what I just read. Let me give you a practical footnote. Keep a pad of paper and a pen or a pencil by your Bible. When you're reading, if you get distracted, write that down. That gives you permission to forget about it until you finish reading your Bible and then you can go back to that later. Be hard on yourself to read the scriptures. Make sure you're committed to your local church. Not just in attendance, but in commitment and in active obedience. Christ is our treasure in life. Live life to treasure Christ. There's a second commitment, resolution. Anticipate death to treasure Christ better. Anticipate death to treasure Christ better. Second part of verse 21 is the most antithetical statement ever uttered by a human. To die is gain. To die is gain. Now, just for a moment, I want to give you a little tour. Go back to John chapter 13. The book of John chapter 13. Because something happens here that opens up our eyes. And I have to think Paul would have been very familiar with this story. and probably in the back of his mind. Jesus, is this the Last Supper, the upper room discourse? What's remarkable about this, by the way, John gives five chapters to the upper room discourse, the conversation he has with his disciples during the Last Supper and before his time in Gethsemane. John has 21 chapters, devotes five of them. Roughly one-fourth of John's gospel is one conversation. And this is the same John who said, if all that could be written about Jesus was written about Jesus, would fill all the books in the world. So if he spends one-fourth of his gospel on one conversation, it's important. Jesus is teaching them in verse 31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I mean, they are riveted in attention. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, will glorify him immediately. Little children, he's talking to his men, little children. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I have said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Then he wants to teach them a lesson. By the way, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. By the way, good church growth principle there. Most people say our goal is to love unbelievers. No, your goal is to love believers and let unbelievers say, I want to be like that and be loved like that. Let them look into the church and say, wow, what a relationship. Jesus is trying to teach them. They heard nothing about this love lesson. Nothing. Remember, Peter says, Jesus says in verse 33, I'm going to leave. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, teach us more about this love. No, he doesn't say that. Lord, where are you going? You're going to come and be the king. Remember James and John talking about sitting on your right or left? You're about to be the king right here in Jerusalem. Where are you going? Jesus says, where I go now, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. Talking about death. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, yeah, you will. Verse 38. Now, there should be no chapter break between 13 and 14. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Why is it heart troubled? Jesus just said, guys, I'm going to leave you. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, there you will be also. And you know the way I am going. Now, stop right there. The upper room, which most scholars agree, is on the south and east section of the south and west section of the Temple Mount. It was upstairs. Was about 800 meters from the temple. There were lots of windy streets, lots of ways to get there. When Jesus said to them, I'm going to my Father's house, I'm going to prepare a place, here's what they were thinking. They're thinking, we're here, he's going to be the king, he's going to be on his throne. We're going to, on the southern, just north, just up from the southern steps of the temple were all these apartments where the merchants and the priests lived. They thought, he's going to go to his father's house, find us a place to live there, and that's where we're going to be. Hope he finds a good place. They were thinking earthly. They were thinking, 800 meters. Then Jesus throws this in just to provoke me. He says, you know the way I'm going. Now, it was a dangerous time. They're already troubled. People wanted to kill Jesus. And he says, I'm going to leave you, and you don't know the way. Actually, you do know the way, and I want to make sure that you can find me. And they're all thinking, is he going to go to King David Street, turn right under the arch? Which way is he going to go? So Thomas, the bold one, I mean, you can just see that Jesus baits them in verse 4. You know the way I'm going. You can hear the crickets. Everybody's looking around, probably looking at Peter, the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. Finally, Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how do we know the way? You going to the temple, you going to the southern steps, you going to the apartments, where are you going? And Jesus, this is beautiful. He says, I'm the road. The word there is way. I'm the road, the trail, the path. I'm the way. I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. They were thinking temporal. He was thinking eternal. He is the way to go to and know the Father. To die is gain. That's what he told Peter. You won't follow me now, but you will follow me later. We find out later that he was intending for Peter to know what kind of death he would have. He says, you're going to stretch out your arms and die. Somerset Maugham said, death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatever to do with it. Sorry, it's going to come. It's one of the most amazing and extraordinary things about people is how we avoid, we evade, we dislike talking about death. Not only is talking about death unpopular, but preaching on it is rare in these days. It seems as if most people are trying to forget about it, postpone it as long as possible. Jesus wants you to think about death. If you're still in John chapter 14, would you turn over for a second to John chapter 17? This might freak you out a little bit. Because in John chapter 17 and verse 24, get your seatbelt on, ready? Jesus Christ prayed for your death. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that's heaven. Why? So they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, Father, I want them to be with me. How do we do that? We die. Dying is gain when for those who understand that Christ is the treasure after death. The Bible talks about coming to Christ in the glorification as a marriage. Now, again, I've dealt with thousands of students and hundreds of students who are engaged in getting married. Can you imagine a couple desperately, deeply in love, getting engaged, and then just saying, man, we love being engaged. It's so good. We know we're going to get married. We love being engaged. In fact, I love being engaged so much, we want to do it for maybe 10 or 20 years. Engagement is wonderful. We're just promised to each other. She's got a ring on. I don't have a ring yet, but she's got a ring on. I love walking together and talking together. We hold hands. We hold hands in the rain. We hold hands in the sunshine. I write notes and love letters. It's fun. I love being engaged. It's just great to know we're committed to each other. I want to do this, I don't know, forever. No engaged couple wants to stay engaged. The whole purpose of engagement is to get married. When you come to salvation in Christ, Ephesians 1 says that we're engaged to Christ. Book of Revelation says when we come in the glorification of our death to Christ, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are engaged. The Holy Spirit is our wedding, our engagement ring, our pledge. We're longing for that day when we will be married. Now you understand why Paul said, oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? What is that? We win in death. I said it the other day. Let me say it again. It's a very strange thing that everyone wants to go to heaven and nobody wants to die. Well, it's a strange thing. I love D.L. Moody. He says this. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tent into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious righteousness. I love that. Moody says, when you hear that I'm dead, don't believe it. I'm alive more than I've ever been. Do you, will you, can you believe that? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. To gain what? To gain Christ. It's all about faith and sight, isn't it? We live this life by faith. We live it by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things you cannot see. Just like Revelation 4 said the other night, those of you who are here, but when we get there, God takes the scales off our eyes of faith and lets us see face to face, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, face to face Christ. And here's the greatest truth. There's a song I really like talking about, when we see Christ, will I stand, will I dance, will I kneel, what will I do? I can tell you what you'll do. You'll fall on your face and bury your nose so deep in the dirt that you'll try to hide. And then Christ will lift your chin and say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's not ashamed to call us siblings, to call us brothers. Right now, your Savior, Romans chapter 8, sits at the right hand of the throne and makes intercession for you. Every time you sin, every time you think a thought that's sinful, every wicked deed, thought, motive, action, every time, it's almost as if he puts his hand over and stays the Father's wrath and says, I died for that. It's covered. What do you have that money can't buy and death can't take away? The answer is I have Jesus. Most of us have this verse backwards. We think of it like this. For me to live is gain, and to die, that will be Christ. We really think this world is all about enjoyment and gain, and someday I'll get to Jesus. He saved me, redeemed me, one day I'll be with him. For that day in heaven. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's a present tense verse right now. Do you know the living resurrected Savior? Do you know him? Do you pursue him? Do you care for him? Is he the object of your affections? Do you love? Do you love Jesus? Is he lovable and adorable and the passion of your life? Jesus promised, and I'll just leave you with this, in John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be beloved by my Father, and I will love him. Obedience means you love Christ. If you love Christ, you obey. And then there's this little phrase, very interesting. And I will disclose myself to him. Do you see that? I will disclose myself to him. That's you. That's me. To love Christ means that he will give you, can I say it? An experience with the Spirit of Jesus. Do you believe Jesus is alive, raised from the dead, that he's somewhere? Do you believe he wants to fellowship with you? Do you believe he cares for you? That he'll give you a taste of that relationship we'll enjoy one day by sight, here by faith? And you got to be saying, how can I get that, Rick? I mean, how do I get that? At the risk of being stupidly simple, you read your Bible and find how glorious Jesus is, and you exercise the muscle of faith, and you love him. Jesus prayed for our death. In our life, we should pray for his presence. For to me, to live, it's just Christ. That's all I'm about, Paul says. To die, that's good. That's gain. Heaven is something for which we need to be ready. There's a friend of mine who was going to play a golf game at Pebble Beach. Pebble Beach is the most famous golf course in America. It's a beautiful golf course. It's hundreds and hundreds of dollars to play this, and you got to make a reservation months and months ahead of time. For a footnote, I have not played Pebble Beach. Well, this friend of mine knew he was going to play Pebble Beach. When he knew he was invited to play there, how much it cost, what it would be like, the rich experience it would be, for the 3 months between the revelation he was going to go and the time he went, he played golf 3 times a week, paid everything he could, got lessons, did everything he could, because he wanted to make that experience richer by his preparation beforehand. Folks, we are making heaven richer by our preparation now. Love and worship and adore Christ. That is eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, I know that there are some in this room who are young enough to think that death is way on the horizon. Others in this room who could be measuring their life in weeks or months or just a few years. We want to follow the example of Jonathan Edwards, who, from a young day on, kept death in mind. And because of that, kept you in mind. And because of that, you were his treasure in life and his hope in death. We want to be rescued from the fear of death by the glorious vision of Christ. We want to live. We want life to be Christ, Father. We want to be where Paul was, and we struggle. We're distracted. We get entrenched in this world and trapped by its amusements and its affections and all of the toys of this place. Help us to lose grip on this world. Cause our pain to make us think of the release in heaven, and cause our joy to think of what a mere shadow it is for the joys we'll experience there. Make everything point to Christ, and make our love for Christ, make us reach for his hand on that day when it will be faith turning into sight. Glorify yourself in our minds, in our imaginations, and in our affections. In Jesus' name, amen.